You know, Jesus is a radical teacher, because Jesus challenges the basic principles that people live by. And he sets in place new foundations for living. Of course, this new way of living is not completely new in the sense that Jesus didn't just make it up or compose it on the spot. Indeed, this is the godly way of living that God intended mankind to live by from the very beginning. Humanity, however, fell at the very first hurdle. And since that fall, we have willfully ignored and rejected God's way of life for us. But Jesus comes and fulfills that old agreement between God and man. And he inaugurates a new agreement, a perfect agreement. Jesus is a radical teacher who calls us to take ourselves from the center of our lives and build a new life centered on him. Jesus is a radical teacher. And our reading today comes towards the end of a section of radical teaching, which is sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. Radical teaching is challenging teaching, for it is aimed not simply at modified behavior, but at a changed heart and a changed spirit. Jesus starts in our reading today. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Now, surely judgment is a good thing. Aren't we expected to exercise judgment in all sorts of matters? The more important the matter, the more carefully we must exercise that judgment. Well, judgment can, of course, be a good thing. But the sense it's used in here, it is not. It is a bad thing. It can be extremely harmful. And the word used here for judgment implies a legalistic sort of judgment. And that's reinforced by the following sentence, because Jesus goes on, "Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned." And there's no implication here. The Greek word is unpronounceable. It's katadikatso. And it's a word that we would be used in a trial, in a legal sense, for judging, for finding guilty, for condemning. And that the start of that word, kata, is it actually is the Greek word for down. And the only English word I could find that begins with that, if indeed you could call it an English word, is katabatic, which is a meteorological term for when a wind blows downhill, and that downhill wind is caused by the geography, by the high land getting cold before the low land and cooling the high air, which then flows, becomes more dense and flows down the hill or the slope, displacing the lighter, warmer air below. So it's all about a slippery slope. It's all about going downhill. When someone is judged in a court, when they are condemned and sentenced, they are sent down. When we make derogatory remarks about someone, we run them down. And when we insult people and belittle people, we put them down. Now, Jesus was a Jew, and the Jewish people were very keen on the law. It was the basis of their society, their relationship by God, with God. It was given by God to Moses. But they had lost the spirit of the law. And the Jewish leaders in particular had become experts in judgment, at condemnation, in labeling people as sinners, at putting people down. And if we refer back to the beginning of chapter 6, we find Jesus' disciples, and by implication Jesus, being criticized for picking, dehusking, and eating a few ears of grain as they go through the field. And after that, Jesus himself is criticized for bringing healing on the Sabbath. Work on a Sabbath. Make whole on a Sabbath. Eat on a Sabbath. What a scandal. Judgment, condemnation, putting people down. That was never the purpose of the law. And if it wasn't the purpose for the Old Testament law, how much more is that not the purpose in the New Testament? How much more should Christ's disciples be building up and not tearing down? Jesus goes on, "Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Jesus' teaching doesn't get any less challenging, does it? To be asked to forgive someone implies that they've done us some wrong. And if we've been wrong, then surely we deserve some sort of recompense for the wrong that's been done to us. Why should we forgive if the person has not at least shown some sense of remorse or said sorry? Why should we forgive if that person continues to cause us pain or loss? Surely we deserve and have a right to cry out for justice. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Teaching that Jesus repeats when his disciples ask him, "Lord, how should we pray?" And we have the Lord's Prayer. "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." We're actually praying that to God. "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." And that word forgive, it means to fully set free. For unforgiveness, holding on to our hurts and our grudges, has a way of building barriers, of holding people captive. Forgiveness. Jesus himself is our perfect example. Innocent and completely without sin, Jesus was condemned to die by crucifixion. Facing the ultimate injustice, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That's in Luke 23:34. So in the face of undeserved suffering, in the face of undeserved injustice, Jesus calls us to offer undeserved forgiveness. For forgiveness brings freedom to both those sinned against and those who sin. And it may be that the person who has sinned against you is not interested in your forgiveness, not interested in the wrong they've done you. But even so, your forgiveness may one day bring them release from a captivity they do not even know they are in. But in any case, your forgiveness will be a powerful force in your life. By forgiving, you forge your own path to freedom from the chains of revenge, of resentment, and of bitterness. Jesus goes on, "Give, and it will be given to you. Give what? Give to whom? You know, it isn't specified. It's a very general word. Give. Just give. Jesus draws us into an open-handed and open-hearted generosity. Give encouragement to the downhearted. Give forgiveness to the sinner. Give food to the hungry. Clothes to the naked. Water to the thirsty. Jesus calls us to follow the example of God himself. As we heard in verse 35, he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Each of these commands comes with its own reward. You won't be judged. You won't be condemned. You'll receive forgiveness. And you'll be given stuff too, given gifts. Commentators, some of the commentators I read, see these rewards as being at least partially fulfilled in this life. If you have a non-judgmental neighbour, if you do, not neighbour, although it's nice to have a non-judgmental neighbour. If you have a non-judgmental nature, if you don't condemn others, and if you are quick to forgive, if you give generously, many people may think well of you. Perhaps even admire you. But that's not really what Jesus is talking about, because even non-Christians are sometimes very nice people. And God needs us to get beyond being just nice people. That response will certainly not be universal. Jesus warned many times of opposition. In fact, he said at the beginning of this Sermon on the Plain, chapter 6, verses 22, 23, there's no need to look it up. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. When we come in Christ's name, when we point others to Jesus as the source of forgiveness, they are challenged and may reject both Jesus and his disciples. The true rewards for developing these characteristics in our lives are peace within ourselves and closeness to our Creator. To the godly lifestyle that these gifts bring. And these rewards come not from others. They do not come from the world. They come directly from the hand of God. And what a generous God he is. If you ever feel that you are making some sort of sacrifice by applying Jesus' teaching to your life, and I'm not denying it's sometimes very hard to do that, but then remember the words of verse 38. Give and it will be given to you, a good measure. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. If you look at a box of cereals, and I looked at several, I found, you'll probably find something like this on the side of the box somewhere. This product is sold by weight, not by volume. Contents may have settled in transit. And the reason they put that there is so that you don't complain when you open the box and find it's only 3/4 full. But of course, the situation is even worse if something is sold by volume. Can you imagine buying something which you bought by volume? You open it up and you find a great big empty space at the top. You might well feel cheated and consider that the supplier of these goods is a penny-pinching meanie. And so that you don't feel that you've been robbed, sometimes things that are sold by volume have a little note on them as well. I found some potting compost or something in the garden. I'm not a gardener, so I don't really know what it was. It was in a bag, however. And it said on the bag, 50 litres when packed. Because when you buy it, it probably isn't 50 litres because it's been on a lorry, it's been on a forklift, and now it's probably a bit smaller. But you know, there's no such need for such qualifying statements when it comes to God's gifts. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. I want to make it clear, this is not about money. Some people try and make it about money. But when God gives, God gives. It isn't just filled up and then settles down later. It's filled up, it's pressed down, it's shaken. So it's full up. And now, when there's no room for any more, no matter how much you shake it and press it down, God keeps on giving more than we can hold. It overflows. It overflows out of our lives into the lives of those around us and into the world. You know, we sacrifice very little when we sacrifice everything ourselves, for we are richly blessed. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Is that a warning or an encouragement? Certainly, if we remain hard-hearted, if we continue to put others down, then indeed, it's a warning. But if we see others through the eyes of Jesus, and reach out to them with his compassion, then here we have the greatest of encouragements. It might be thought that being those sort of people that Jesus asks us to be will leave us weak and ineffective. And perhaps the world might see it that way. There are many Christians who refuse to fight. I'm not saying that's always the right thing to do. But they would rather be wronged than to retaliate with hatred and violence. But these characteristics are a source of great spiritual strength. A spiritual strength that the world cannot overcome. If we are ever walked over, it is not as doormats, it is as a bridge to Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world. Equally, becoming someone who is generous, someone who forgives, someone who is not judgmental, does not stop us from drawing someone's attention to unchristlike behaviour, to pointing them to a better way of living. And indeed, from admonishing those who persist in such behaviour. In Matthew, I've lost the reference, sorry. It might be chapter 18, verses 16 to 17. Jesus actually gives instructions of how to talk to people who are sinning. If your brother sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell the church. So Jesus doesn't say we cannot use our judgment, that we cannot stand against things that are wrong. But in all this, the intention is to build up and not to tear down. And to do this, we must be sure that we can see clearly the way forward. Carrying on where we left off, Jesus says, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? And the answer is plain to see. A blind man can't lead a blind man. And they will both fall into a pit or come to some other end. The direction that Jesus leads us in here is one of Christ-likeness. It is a life of godliness. A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Now, I suppose you could argue that that's not strictly true. In the world, it's possible for a student to rise above his teacher. A scientist, for instance, may make amazing new discoveries that his teacher never thought of, going beyond that which he'd been taught. But what if the teacher is Jesus? What if the teacher is God made man? And that's clearly the reference here, is to Jesus. We cannot rise above this teacher. Yet Jesus says that everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. And that doesn't mean, of course, that we can become divine. And I mention that only because some people do fall under that delusion. But we are made in the image of God. So whilst in this life, who of us would even dare to claim they are fully trained, Jesus still calls us on to be like him. He calls us on to learn from him. He calls us to take those attributes that are so evident in the Son of Man to become Christ-like, to become godly. For our own benefit, yes, but also for the benefit of others and for the benefit of his kingdom. Jesus is actually calling us to become ministers for the sake of his kingdom. And we must be careful here that we don't fall into that trap of superiority, of looking down on others, of putting others down. And that's what Jesus is warning us about in this illustration of sawdust and planks. That leads to hypocrisy, a sin that will blunt the sword of truth and inflict pain rather than healing. We must be those who can see clearly. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? Jesus asks. Surely that's the wrong way round. If we're Christians, if we're becoming Christ-like, if we're becoming holy, that series we've just had about had for several weeks, then surely the speck must be in our eye and the plank in our brother's eye. Yet how can we even think like that? Those of us who've met with God and who know how much we've been forgiven. And what is it that we have in our eye that can be like a plank or a log? The words variously translated. And it comes from a Greek word that has the idea of holding up, of holding something up, of supporting. The King James Version actually uses the word beam, and that might be a useful picture to have. Because when a plank or a log or a beam is used in a building, it becomes part of the structure. It's something that supports, it's something that holds it up. And the plank in my eye is not a plank because in worldly terms it is some terrible sin. It is a huge sin that would cause a great scandal and get in the papers if everyone knew about it. No, it's a plank because I have allowed it to remain there. It's an integral part of my life. It's a supporting structure. I haven't dealt with it. I haven't let God deal with it. If I'm not letting God work in my life, I will have no clarity of sight to work in someone else's. And what is it? What in comparison is that mote in my brother's eye? It's nothing but a speck of sawdust. It's a piece of straw blown by the wind as we're threshing corn. Jesus says that we must first take the plank out of our eye, and then we will see clearly to remove the speck in our brother's eye. So giving us the privilege of ministry one to another. And we keep in mind always that God's intention and our intention is to build up the other person, not to condemn. We must walk in integrity, with humility, with generosity of spirit, just as Jesus would do. Before we conclude, it's important that we recognize that Jesus is not teaching a form of self-improvement. It's not a matter of us trying hard to improve ourselves. While we indeed have a part to play, it is God who works in us to bring about this change. If you're a Christian and you've ever begun to imagine that you are deserving of God's great goodness, that somehow your changed character makes you worthy of your heavenly citizenship, then you have forgotten the desperate depths from which you have been saved and the priceless cost which was paid for your life. And if you've never met with the risen Lord Jesus, if you place your hope for eternity on being as good as everyone else and better than most, then I must tell you that this is not good enough, that your hope is without foundation. For there is only one way to heaven, and that is by turning to God, confessing your sins, and accepting the gift of eternal life paid for by Jesus and offered freely for all who will come to him. We are a people that have more to rejoice over than any other people. We are a people who have more to celebrate than any other people. Scripture calls us in many places to rejoice in who God is and to celebrate all that God has done for us. And yet, in our reading today and in many other places, at the same time as we are rejoicing, the Bible calls us to honestly assess our inner lives and to move forward and to inhabit the new creation that we are becoming in Christ Jesus. We must make every effort to study the Bible well, to understand God's word to us. But we cannot stop there. We must take the time to let the Bible study us. The words of Scripture to enter our minds, to sink those few inches into our hearts, and to penetrate even further into the depths of our spirit. We must be open to the Holy Spirit, living within, prompting us to change, helping us to change. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. And if it's true of Paul that he wants to build people up rather than tear them down, how much more true is it of God? How much more does God want to build us up? Make us more like Christ. How much more does God want you to be? The person he wanted you to be, made in his image since before you were conceived. No one wants the best for you more than God. No one values you more than God. No one has paid more for you than God. If God is stirring your heart today, then share that with a trusted Christian friend or with one of the leaders here. If you long to reach out to God in prayer, then ask a brother or sister or one of the leaders here. We will gladly join you. And if you do not yet know God and you have a question you would like answered, then do not leave here today without asking them. For God is willing, and he is not slow to answer.